Christians who are not honest. You know, we would run into people who say, well, Christianity has a bloody history. And many of us would try to deny it. It is true, we have an ugly history. People die in the name of the church. There were people literally used to be going out killing people if you don't join the church. That's where we came from. It's a bloody history. So there's no sense denying it. But truth could never harm us. But lies can. I'm reminded of the fact that we just celebrated our 38th anniversary as a nation. 38 years of independence. On October the 27th, we were finally, many of our eyes, liberated from Britain control. Independence gave us the ability to decide and dictate, some of us would love to think, our own future. The effects of that are still felt today. But this morning, I want to intend on spending the majority of my time looking at an unparalleled and vitally important incident that occurred on October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago on Tuesday. That one event, as I just mentioned, served as a catalyst, and it impacted Christianity positively, and its effects are still felt today. Every great movement, I believe, can be traced back to one man. One man who became discontent with the status quo. One man who believes that it is time for what could be to become what should be. And this morning again, we're going to take a brief look at church history. And that one man by the name of Martin Luther, the reformer, not to be confused with Dr. Martin Luther King, but this is Martin Luther, the German reformer. Luther was born, we looked at a brief bio there of him. I'm going to do some reading this morning as well, and I'd like you to pay close attention as I read some of his biography. But Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483, almost a decade before Christopher Columbus set sail. His parents were Hans and Margaret Luther. Understand, Luther was born into a strict Catholic family. They were Catholics. And he was baptized the day after he was born. And from that, Margaret, his mother, knew that her life had changed forever. As from a very early age, Martin Luther showed a lot of keen interest in books, reading. I'm going to read an excerpt here from one of his bio. It says, Martin Luther, he was taught by his mother, Martin Lorne, the Lord's Prayer, wondering often what it was all about. He waited for years to give it meaning. The Ten Commandments he slowly mastered, reciting them to a father and mother who taught him that in breaking any of them, he would earn a terrible eternal punishment. The Apostles' Creed, too, they taught him. Valiant words there, and they understood little themselves, but words upon which their church was built. Words as lovely coming from the stumbling memorization of the little boy as from the chant of the cathedral choir. They told him of the God who creates and governs, who watches and rewards and punishes. They told him of the Christ who came for his salvation. They sang with him the infinitely tender and pathetic Christmas songs. Through songs and picture, he learned of little Christ of love and supreme Christ of judgment. His parents taught him that Christ sits to judge the living and the dead. He will exact from his people the holy life, and dreadful is his wrath. When they took Martin to church each week, he looked with strange and ever-growing intelligence upon the sword-holding, thunder-visaged Christ on a rainbow in the great stained glass window. They told him of the saints who, in tender mercies, would help him if he would only call upon them, interceding for him with the great judge. Slowly as he grew, those strong teachings became fixed in his mind. He was early apprised of the existence of the spirit world. His otherwise self-sufficient father was sure of the work of the devil and the need for his saints. Martin saw his mother's face when she knelt before the crucifix, and he felt it must be some holy power indeed to bring such strange beauty to her whom he knew so well. I'll stop there with my reading for now. Luther, as he grew, he mastered the language. In fact, he wasn't very much challenged while he was at school. And his father was a lawyer, and his father actually wanted him to go to law school. But instead, Luther decided to become a monk of the Augustinian order. The story goes this way, that it says, one day while Luther was running through a forest, he was caught in a great thunderstorm. And as he was caught in this great thunderstorm running through this forest, Luther made a deal with God. He vowed that if God would spare his life, that he would become a monk. His life was spared, and he became a monk. And within the monastery, Luther experienced great fear of death and hell. He practiced confession daily, even sometimes 6 hours long confession. He concluded that under the veneer of the monastic life, he actually hated God, because all he sensed was God, the God of a righteous judgment. So here was a man who is in the ministry, if you would, and Luther actually hated God, because all he saw of God was a God of judgment, a God who is always there waiting to destroy, a God who is there waiting to get him. But he went on and he finished his doctorate in theology at the University of Wittenberg, and then he became a popular lecturer there. But all this time, while he was there as a monk doing all his theological studies, Luther wasn't saved. We believe that it was what is called a tower experience. Luther had what is described as a tower experience, or we call it his conversion. One day, Luther was studying the book of Romans, and he came across the verse that we just read earlier, Romans 1, verse number 17, that says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." It was this verse that really arrested Luther's attention, in which he noted, by this verse, Luther noted for the very first time in his life, that the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel, which is really his good news, the gospel, Luther had always sensed that God was a God of just judgment. That there was nothing about being a righteous God, a loving God, a peaceful God. Luther always battled, he had a war in his soul. But when he read Romans 1:17, he always sensed that, he sensed now for the very first time that God is a righteous God. Sense the good news here. Because he always sensed that God's righteousness as the bad news of just judgment. I want to read an excerpt from what he later wrote. After he read Romans 1:17, we believe that's when Luther actually got saved. He later wrote, listen to what he says. He said, "As a monk, I had led an irreproachable life." Again, Luther was convinced as a monk, you know, he lived a life above reproach. He tried as much as he can not to sin. He says, "Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God." Yes, he was. "My conscience was restless." He says, "I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfaction. Not only did I not love, he says, "but I actually hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking on the door of this particular Pauline passage, earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night, I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then he goes on, he says, "Then finally, God had mercy on me. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith, and that his sentence. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's passive, indicating that the merciful God, watch this now, justify us by faith. That's new stuff. I want to read it again. Luther became convinced that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justify us by faith. Remember, he is in the Roman Catholic Church. He's a preacher in the church. And he became convinced that it is not the church that saves you. Because back in that day, they taught that the church saves you. Everything goes through the church. Salvation flows through the church. Luther now is reading. He says, no, that's not true. He says, a merciful God justifies us or declares us righteous by faith. He sees it in the Bible for himself. And he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther says, now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. That's when Luther got saved. Luther got saved when he opened the Word of God and he turned to Romans 1:17 and he recognized for the first time that God is not out to get him. That God is a merciful God. God is a righteous God. And the good news is revealed in the gospel. About this time in Luther's life, he was a theological professor. He was also the village preacher there in Wittenberg, Germany. But also, I don't want to misrepresent Luther, because sometimes we talk about this guy and we got to be careful. Luther was fiercely loyal to the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, he was loyal to Rome and he was loyal to the church. But then, even as loyal as he was to the Roman Catholic Church, Luther started reading the Word of God for himself and he started noticing things in the church. He started seeing things that really bothered him. For example, Luther took a pilgrimage to Rome, the capital. Rome, the Vatican City. When Luther went there the first time, I want to read what Luther said he saw. Let me get it here. Listen to what Luther said. This is the first time he went to Rome. Rome is a harlot. I would not take 1,000 gauntlet not to have seen it. For I never would have believed the true state of affairs from what other people had told me had I not seen it myself. The Italians mock us for being pious monks, for the whole Christians fools. They say 6 or 7 masses in the time it takes me to say one. For they take money for it, and I do not. The only crime in Italy, he says, is poverty. They still punish homicide and theft a little, for they have to, but no other sin is too gross for them. So great and bold is Roman impiety that neither God nor man nor sin nor shame is feared. All good men who have seen Rome bear witness to this. All bad ones come back worse than before. That's Luther's words, not mine. So understand, Luther started noticing things in the church that bothered him. Yes, there were political factors that led to the Reformation. We're not going to talk about that now. There were economic factors that led to the Reformation. There were cultural factors. But the biggest thing that led to the Reformation that we enjoy today is when Luther looked at the church and realized that, one, the church was in it for the money. It was big business. Understand Christianity, Rome had monopolized religion. It was one church. In fact, the saying goes, one flock, one shepherd. That was the theme. One flock, one shepherd. So Rome had monopolized religion. You're either in or you're out. You couldn't just go and start a church. So religion was very monopolized, and Luther saw that, and then he went to Rome and even saw worse. The common man could not own a Bible. In fact, the saying was the bishop of Rome held the power of the keys. Again, you can't be saved outside of the church. The bishop of Rome held the power of the keys. Rome had monopolized religion. But then what really triggered all this, at that time, they were rebuilding St. Peter's Church. St. Peter's Basilio, that's the big Roman Catholic church there. They were rebuilding that church and they needed money for it. So what Rome did, what the papacy did, they sent out men, preachers all over Europe. And these preachers would go out preaching and they would collect what is called they would sell what was known as indulgences. Now listen to me now, okay? In order to raise money for the church, to build this huge building, this church building called St. Peter's Church, they dispatched preachers all over Europe. And these preachers would go out and they would sell what was known as indulgences. Again, an indulgence is simply a payment made to the Catholic Church that purchase an exemption from your punishment or your sins. Penance for some times of sins. So understand, everything was for sale in Rome. Okay? It was a perfect marriage, by the way, of church and state. Okay? It was a perfect marriage of church and state married together. You either in or you out. The church controlled the government. That's how it worked. Perfect marriage. And it got so bad that when Luther started preaching at his church, he told his congregation not to buy into indulgences. Luther started preaching against the corruption in Rome. And then when people start losing their loved ones, people realize that, well, my loved one might be in purgatory, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church taught. The Roman Catholic Church actually taught that if your loved one died, he might be in purgatory. And in order to get him out of purgatory, that limbo stage, you need to pay the church. You give money, pay indulgences. And there was a famous guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. We showed his picture, I believe. Tetzel was one of those famous preachers. He went around, and boy, he could preach. But he preached on behalf of the church. And I want to read a letter, the actual sermon of Tetzel. Listen to what he go around and he preached. Listen, so again, he worked for the church. And he's going around trying to raise money. Listen to what. I actually have his sermon here. Johann Tetzel. This is his sermon. He goes around and he preaches. A lot of people would gather. When Johann Tetzel comes to town, a lot of people gather and listen to what he says. Listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priests, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amidst the temptation and the dangers of the world? And do you not know whether you can reach the heaven not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all you are contrite and have confessed and make retribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices. Watch this now. Here's what he's saying. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends begging you and saying, pity us. Pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to open your ears? Hear the father, hear the saying of his son, the mother to her daughter. We bore you, we nourish you, we brought you up, we left you our fortune, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then Tetzel goes on. Remember that you are able to release them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence to which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of praise? Well, that's good preaching. Imagine that. That was a sermon by Johann Tetzel in which he went around selling indulgences, promising people, you just pay money to the church and your loved ones, dead ones, will be freed from purgatory. Selling off indulgences. This greatly angered Luther. And it was this that led him to succeed where others like John Huss and Wycliffe failed. And today we remember on October the 31st, 1517, when Wittenberg was crowded for the anniversary of the consecration of the cathedral church, very crowded day, Martin Luther, age 34, nailed his 95 thesis or his preposition on the wooden doors of that church there in Germany. it was this that really opened the floodgates. Because what he was really doing, he was begging for a debate with the church. And like I said, I will post those 95 theses there. But understand the main crux of what Luther did. I have a letter here also that Luther would have wrote to the Archbishop the same day. I'll put it on the bulletin board if you want to read it as well. I'm not going to take time to read the letter that Luther mailed to the Archbishop there. But understand, here are the things that really greatly concerned Luther. The issue was, again, the matter of salvation. I want to remind you that Luther never intended to leave the Roman Catholic Church. That was not his intent. He really wanted to reform the church. When he looks at the evils in the church, he wanted it to be reformed. But the movement that he started went farther than he envisioned. Praise God. Because there were other men that came along, other reformers. There was a guy in Geneva called John Calvin. Brilliant guy. Excellent. Theologian. And he started a movement there in Geneva. There was another guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He was over there in Zurich, Switzerland. He started another movement there. And it spread like wildfire. People start popping up all over, challenging the Roman Catholic Church, saying this is not right. The Bible doesn't teach that. What they had in their day that really helped the spread of all this was the printing press. They had the printing press in their day, and Luther started writing. And Luther would write books, and it would be moved because of the printing press. It spread so rapidly. So these guys started writing stuff, and the common man, finally, he's reading stuff. And he's realizing, you know what, I used to question that too. That makes sense. Why is it the church like this? Why is it we got to pay to release our dead? If the church can release our dead, why don't they just do it for free? And people start questioning all this stuff. But I want you to understand this morning, there were five solas, or five slogans, Latin, that was the battle cry of the Reformation. Because the issue revolved really around the matter of salvation. The church says, the Roman Catholic Church taught, that in order for you to be saved, you must belong to the church. There's no salvation outside of the church. Luther and all the other reformers read their Bibles and said, no, that is not true. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then there were five slogans that emerged during this time. Here are they. I believe there should be. Do we have the five solas up there? Sola Scriptura, meaning scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Remember, it used to be the church, the Pope. When the Pope spoke, it was ex cathedra. Listen, the Pope spoke, it was on the same level as the Bible. So the Pope's words were inspired. That's what they taught. And now here is Luther and all these reformers saying, no, it is sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. The word of God alone, the Bible alone, is the highest authority. The church was challenged on that. And then they move on, sola fide, faith alone. We are saved by faith alone in Christ. It's not through the church. You don't need the church. You don't need the Roman Catholic Church to be saved. And again, so other movements, splinter groups started up. Then you have what was called the Anabaptists. You know, we're Baptists. You know, and then they start, you know, again, baptizing people and so on and so forth. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church believed you were baptized as a baby. So you were saved at that point as a baby. In fact, to be honest with you, Luther, to the day he died, Luther held to that. Luther never gave up that teaching that of infant baptism. We call it paedobaptism. Luther subscribed to that, and he never gave up on that issue. Okay? So we got to be honest about these things. These men were not flawless. They had their faults, but God used them. So the second thing was sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Christ. And then sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. We don't need you people. We don't need the church to do this. We don't have to pay indulgences. And then solus Christus, Christ alone, Jesus alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. No, understand, now we are here in the 21st century. To us, it's a different, but can you just race back 500 years ago to the 16th century? Understand, in the 16th century when these words were uttered, this was fighting language. You just started a fight with the church. Remember, church and state, they were married together. The Roman Catholic Church was the most powerful force on the earth. You don't mess with the church. And these men challenged the church. It says, no, it's solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and King. And then finally, the fifth point of the five solos, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Folks, understand, this is what got us to where we are today. I think as people, we need to know where we came from. Because it wasn't always like this. It wasn't always like this. The reformers understand they were guided by the conviction that the church up there, they have drifted away from the essentials. They were guided by those convictions that the church had just drifted away from those essentials, from those original teachings of Christianity, especially on the issue of salvation. Can't get saved outside of the church. You had to go to church to have the Bible explained to you, because you guys, you just can't understand the Bible. We have to explain the Bible to you. So the reformers of that day, they rebelled against that. You know, I'm reminded of in John's Gospel, John chapter number 2, and again in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. You remember that? Jesus cleaned out the temple there at the beginning of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus cleansed the temple again because there were merchants there in the temple selling overpriced stuff. There were merchants there in the temple trying to make, you know, trying to sell doves and all these animals at exorbitant prices. And Jesus Christ, he got angry. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Look at how you've turned it. And then I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. Pillar and the ground of truth. Listen to me this morning. I hope I just whet your appetite to understand where we came from this morning. But what happens when the church is drifting? When we find that we are in uncharted territories? When there are things that, when you study the Word of God, it's not clear. Or when you study the Word of God, it is clear, and you say, no, we have moved away. I happen to believe today that our church is still drifting. Our churches are still drifting today. And it's not, Roman Catholicism is not the big problem today as it was then. Luther had in his days five solas. Hear what I believe. I'm going to give you five pillars for us today that I believe. If you want to have a biblical church today, here are five things that must absolutely be essential. I'm going to give you these five things and I'm done, as I promised to be done before 12. If you're going to have a biblical church today, here are five pillars that church must be built on. You guys with me? One, you must begin with a high view of God. That's it. Understand, God is not your buddy. Amen? God is not your best friend in that sense. Of course, Jesus is our friend. We understand that. But we must begin with a high view of God. You and I must see God high and lifted up, exalted and lofty. Yes, he's also a personal God. But far too often in our church life today, friends, understand, we have this view of God like, you know, God is our buddy. So we don't have this reverential respect for God. We are so casual in our dealings with God. And I believe today, you know, this is one of the fundamental problems that we experience in our churches today. People come as they are and they leave just like how they came. Because why? We don't have this high view of God. You know, I remember the days when people used to go into church and they try to get there early. And they would sit there quietly and pray. Amen, somebody? Amen. People, when they go to church, they understand the minute they set foot in the church of Jesus Christ, the boy, they pick a chair and they sit there and they will pray quietly. Because they understand the presence of God is here. They understand, you know, I'm here for worship. They understand, boy, I need to get my heart right with God. High view of God. That's what we are lacking today. We're so casual. People stay up all night for Saturday night, watching TV, watching all kind of thing all night Saturday night, and stroll in here and pick a good seat to sleep. Amen, somebody? Amen. Yeah. high view of God. We're lacking that. The second thing that we need in our churches today, we need to go back to the authority of the Bible. Now, everybody would say, yeah, the Bible is my authority, but how much of us really follow it? The Bible says, certain thou shalt not, but we're looking for a way out. The authority of the Word of God. If the Bible says, for example, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, you don't even pray about that. Amen? Yeah, the Bible already spoke. Pastor can't change it. Whatever the Bible says, the authority of the Word of God, you just name it, you know, whatever issue it is, Scripture have already spoken on it. That's it. It settles it. The authority of the Word of God. Listen, everything God wants us to know, He's already recorded in Scripture. The authority of God's Word. So we go back. Not even the pastor has the final say. God's Word has the final say. Boy, listen, I'm often wrong. My wife is glad to point it out. But the Word of God is always right. The authority of God's Word. The other thing that we need to build a good biblical church on today is sound doctrine. Oh boy, that is so lacking today. Sound doctrine. Clearly that we represent the Word of God correctly. Some people, they would take one part of the Bible and make it say what they want it to say. Amen? Yeah, they'll take the Word of God. You know the Bible is easy to twist, right? Yeah, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, you know. But understand the Word of God, it fits together perfectly. Sound doctrine. So it's not just what you like and what you don't like, you don't talk about. It fits perfectly. That's what we need today in our churches. And we preach the whole counsel of God. So some days you're going to be happy at me with my preaching, and some days you're going to be sad at me. Yeah, that's how it is. If you come to church every day, every Sunday, and continually every Sunday, you just leave here always happy with the preacher, then I probably ain't doing my job. There's certainly some days you got to leave here vexed with me. Yeah, you mightn't say it to me, but there are days you should leave here vexed with the preacher. Because why you touch a hot button is you that you guilty of, eh? And right now you're ready to let that go. So you go home and you vex. Sound doctrine will do that. But I could come here and I could butter things up, make everybody feel happy. Oh, we are not sinners, we are winners. You know, we're not victims, we are victors. And we could go on and make everybody feel nice, and we go back in our sins and God is not pleased. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And then here's the fourth thing, personal holiness. Boy, we need that. Personal holiness, this is so lacking in our churches today and in our lives as individual. Boy, we live sometimes we live compartmentalized lives. You know that one way we are one way at church and we are another way at home. God is not pleased with that, folks. God is not pleased with that. You know, but we look good on Sundays, but Mondays, oh boy, yo, don't mash we big toe. Personal holiness. Wherever we go, we are Christians 24/7. Understand Christianity is a lifestyle. You hear me? Christianity is a lifestyle. That's not what I do. Christianity is not what I do. Christianity is who I am. It's a lifestyle. It's a personal holiness. Whereby, you know, we say, come what may, as best as I can, I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to make sure that between me and God, there's nothing between. And between me and my fellow man, there's nothing between. I ain't going to be perfect. But when I fall, I'm going to run fast back to God and confess my sin. If I offend you, I'm going to come to you and ask for your forgiveness. Personal holiness. We keep short accounts with God. Understand God is holy and he who has called us to be holy as well. That's how you build a church. And finally, spiritual authority. What do I mean by that? You got to respect your spiritual leaders. God give the church men. God give the church leaders. God give the church pastors. God give the church deacons. Understand, if you need to understand that God is the one who set up leaders. And you can't have a church if you're going to disrespect your leaders. You don't defy them. Neither you don't defy them. Don't put me on a pedestal. Okay? But understand, as a pastor here, you will respect me. And if you have a problem with that, then you have to leave. Spiritual authority, that's important in the church. It is important. No, I'm not saying this because I want you to. It's not about praising me. Nobody ought to praise me. But spiritual authority is important in the church. So many churches, all kind of thing going on. If you see some things going on, no respect for the pastor because why? You don't lower your standard down there. Talking crude jokes with the congregation. Yes, it happens, I'm telling you. Pastors engage in some things with the members, some of the conversation. How do you got respect for him? But spiritual authority is important in the church, but sometimes we lower the standard. And sometimes, yes, I don't have to come in here and demand respect. I need to earn respect too. Live in such a way that you want to respect me. It works both ways. Some pastors make it hard for the members to respect them. That's by the way they live. They carry on themselves, you know? I don't want to respect a man like that. It works both ways. These are the five things I believe. The Reformation, they had Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Today, here's what we need, high view of God. We go back to that. God is on his throne, we are at his feet. God is high, he's lifted up. We need the authority of the word of God. It is God's word, it is the Bible. This settles all the discussion, this settles all the debate, the word of God. We need sound doctrine. People need to explain the word of God clearly. Understand what the word of God teaches. We have so much confused pastors today as well. And personal holiness, you and I, as best as we can, we apply the word of God to our lives on a daily basis, being holy and spiritual authority. That's what's needed in our churches today because we are drifting. Luther and the others got us started. They broke us away. They broke us away from that Catholic church. From Roman Catholicism. They broke us away from Roman Catholicism. We thank God for them. But today we are drifting in again. And we need men and women to rise up and say, no, something's wrong here. What's wrong? We need a high view of God, the authority of the word of God, sound doctrine, personal holiness, and spiritual authority. That's what's lacking in our churches today. And if we go back to these things, I'm a firm believer that we'll be all right. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you so much for who you are. Lord, I know it was a different type sermon message this morning, but God, it is what you've blessed me and put on my heart. And I could only preach whatever you asked me to. God, I pray that it was helpful to all of us, that we understand where we came from. And God, help us to understand where we might be going if we're not careful. Oh God, be merciful to us. Thank you for men like Luther. Thank you for men like John Calvin. Thank you for men like Ulrich Zwingli and the many others, Hussen and all these other guys, Wycliffe, and the many other reformers, God, whom you've used in the past. But God, you know, they're dead, they're gone, and we are here. And God, help us to be able to reform our times, to transform our times. Bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. I want us to, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and we're going to sing Luther once more. I know we've heard him before. Hymn number 20, this is a famous hymn by Luther. I hope by this time now it makes even more sense. Hymn number 20, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Maybe something that was said this morning spoke to your heart. Maybe you just want to come and pray. The altar is open this morning. Please stand with me as we sing two stanzas of Luther's A Mighty Fortress is Our God. This morning again, penned by Luther, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We sing about two stanzas again. If you want to come and spend some time at the altar, feel free to do that.
get yourself some rest, come back. You don't even have to eat. Monk before that, you have to say this, you don't have to eat. Right. Come back here at 4 o'clock, and we're going to be doing it all over again. Fifth Sunday starts at 4 p.m. Please, come, bring a friend with you. Okay, bring a friend with you. Fall is a wonderful time of celebration. Again, so we're not having any regular evening service, but we have service at 4 o'clock back here. It's Fifth Sunday celebration time. We'd love for you to join us and have a great time with that. We're going to pray, and we are going to
Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you for this timely reminder, Lord, just to examine ourselves and to be more like you. I just pray that you would bless us as we leave. Just pray that you would provide safety as we travel home and safety as we journey back, Lord. I just pray that you continue to bless and to guide and direct in our lives. I pray for all this in your name.
Amen.